Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
We're going to talk about a culture of worship. I'm going to read a variety of passages together. The gospel has power. It has power to change an individual life. You know that. It has power to change a family, not just individuals, but a whole family, a whole culture of a family, even for generations. I still remember one of the first converts at our church. It was a guy who called me up one day and he said, "I got to talk to you right away. My wife's kicked me out of the house." He said, "I came home drunk last night," and she said, "That's it. That's it. I'm not having a husband who's a drunk." And so he came to my little office we had at the time. We didn't have buildings or anything. We didn't have this property. And he was so bad, he actually had to get up in the middle of our talk, say, "Excuse me," went outside and threw up in the parking lot, and came back inside. And a couple days later, he came to faith in Christ, and he said to me, "I am going to start a new line in my family." He said, "My dad was an alcoholic, my grandfather's an alcoholic, my uncles are alcoholics." He said, "Right now, with me, starts a new line." The gospel has power. It has power to change individuals. It has power to change families. It has power to shape a church. And that's what we're longing for here, is that God, by His Holy Spirit, would give us a culture, a gospel culture that permeates everything we do as a church. And so in this service, we're going to talk about worship, how worship might be distinct. A woman came out not many weeks ago and said to me, she had kind of this look of amazement, almost a deer in the headlights look, and she said, "I've been to church all my life." She says, "This is my first time. I just came here. My friends brought me here. I've never been to Seven Rivers, but I've been to church my whole life, and I just want to say this was not what I expected." Now, I don't know where she was going to go after that, but she said, "This was not what I expected. There was something dynamic," she said, "happening in that room that I don't think I've ever experienced in a worship service before." So what is this? What is this worship thing? So let's stand. We're giving our attention to God's word. I'm going to read three different passages in the Bible. I'm going to start in the Psalms, and then I'm going to read two visions of heavenly, glorious worship, starting in Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Oh, come, let us worship and bow before our Creator." And then we read in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision. He has a vision of the Lord. And this is what he writes: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim." These are heavenly beings, angelic beings. "Each had six wings, with two covering their face, two covering their feet, and two they flew. And they called out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And all the way at the end of the Bible, we read from the book of Revelation. It's in the fifth chapter. It's the last two verses of that chapter. The Apostle John, his apocalyptic vision, recorded the end of Holy Scripture. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb is blessing and honor and glory and might. Can you hear Handel's Messiah right there? Blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Anyway. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders, they fell down and they worshiped. God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, make us a worshiping people in our homes, in the mornings, in the evenings, with our children, in the quiet, in moments of joy, in moments of deepest pain, but particularly as we talk about this morning, as the gathered community, may you give us a culture of worship, wrought, birthed by your Holy Spirit. May we experience you here bringing it to pass even this morning, we pray. Amen. Be seated if you would. You know, there are things that ought to amaze us. They ought to fill us with wonder. They ought to just stun us. They ought to cause us to, just beauty that ought to cause our mouth to fall open, stunning us. And yet sometimes they lose their grandeur because we get all too familiar with them. Listen, it's not that long ago that I can remember the first time I ever talked on a phone that didn't have a cord attaching it to the wall. And I remember thinking, standing out in the yard, there's a voice coming through this. How many of you can remember? It wasn't that long ago, but we don't even marvel over it anymore. Every day we send text. All the time we send text, right? Remember the first time where you could be in Florida and you could send a text to somebody in Nebraska instantly, or in Norway, or in Nigeria? I mean, shouldn't that still amaze us? That it would be that kind of technology that instantaneously you could communicate to somebody on the other side of the planet. There's things we ought to be amazed at that tend to lose their luster with our familiarity with them. I like to travel. I like to read travel magazines and magazines that show places in the world, and I look at them and I love to say to my wife, we've been there, or we need to go there. And I remember one time seeing this shimmering bay in this magazine, and it had sailboats bobbing up and down. Now, how did I know they were bobbing in a magazine? They were. The sun glistening over the bay, and there was an idyllic island in the middle, and the whole thing just made me say, I don't know where this is, but I'm going there. I want to be on a palazzo overlooking this this lake, this bay. Is this Positano? Is this the Amalfi Coast? Maybe this is a bay at Mykonos in the Greek islands. I don't know. We need to go there though. It's got to go there. And then I sort of looked down at the very bottom looking for the credits for that picture to tell me where it was, and I found it, and it said, Kings Bay, Crystal River, Florida. I've seen Kings Bay hundreds and hundreds of times, and it never evoked that kind of response, not once. That's where they have that yuck floating. That's where all those manatee turds are, you know. Things that ought to amaze us. Let me tell you what worship is. Worship is the antidote for our becoming dull to the beauty and majesty and splendor of God. Worship is our invitation to see him afresh and to tremble again. You know, virtually every elders meeting, every staff meeting, every pastor's meeting we have in our church, we just have a habit of beginning with God at work. We just ask, have you seen God at work? And that doesn't mean, have you seen God do great and glorious things? Sometimes we've seen God at work in tragedy and heartache and brokenness and difficulty, right? I'm not exaggerating to say that almost every time there's just a thrill that comes as different people share ways they've seen God at work. God is at work. God's always at work. But we have to remind ourselves. We have to come back again and again and again to it, to see that, to worship him, our God, who's always at work. So tonight, I believe, is the Academy Awards. Now, not many people watch the Academy Awards these days, but a couple years ago, it sure made the news. You remember what happened then? Chris Rock was the MC at the Academy Awards, and he was making fun of the potential award recipients, as they do, and he happened to make fun of Will Smith's wife, and that brought Will Smith out of the crowd, charged the stage, and slapped him across the face, and everybody just sat there in stunned silence. I mean, what just happened, right? All the rich, all the glitter, all the elite, all that there, all the people watching, and he slapped them. Well, that's what I'm hoping happens today. Not to me, but to you. That you are smacked in the face by the glory and by the beauty of your God, and it causes you to tremble. Right? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to what? Tremble. Tremble. So that's the first point. A culture of gospel worship, it's tremulous. It causes us to tremble in the presence of God. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Listen, the number one question for every individual has to answer in their life is, where in the world did I come from, right? Where in the world did the world come from? Where did the cosmos come from? This can't be, it's one of the first truisms of science, right? You can't get something from nothing. You can't get something from nothing. Everything comes from something. So where do we come from? Who owns this? Who made all this? Is there a God? And we know that when you come to realization there is a God, your mind is open, your heart is attuned to it through the work of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. We call that conversion, right? It's a life-changing, life-altering encounter with the creator of the universe. That's conversion. But worship then is that daily, that regular, that gathered, giving to God, the creator, his due. It's declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, right? The whole earth is full of his glory. So I grew up, I'm a young punk. I go away to college. I'm 17 years old. I grew up in a church in Miami, Florida. And I go to this downtown First Presbyterian Church where I went to college. Big steeple, huge choir, massive organ church. And the choir director was a United States Marine, right? Not exactly your prototypical what you think of. He was a United States Marine. He had been crippled, in fact, paralyzed in an automobile accident. And so he sat in a wheelchair and he'd wheel himself up to the choir. And he was stacked with muscles. And I remember when I'd shake his hand, Dr. Ford, he'd just crush your hand as if to say, I've been to Paris Island, you haven't. And at the beginning of every worship, the choir would stand and he would call their attention and they would sing. I think it's from Habakkuk chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. And I would be like, like the great and mighty Oz, right? Glory. Pronouncing, you know, worship means worth-ship. It's pronouncing the worth of God. It's declaring how awesome he is, how beautiful and how glorious and how good. Our confession says it when it defines, it answers the question, what's God? Let's read it together. Ready? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. You know, someone asked me recently, particularly related to our narthex, and they were looking behind the coffee area and everything and other places on the wall, and they said, what's with all the arches here? Everywhere the decoration is arches. Everywhere you go in the staff offices, there's arches. Now you look on our logo, there's arches. What's with all the arches? And what's the answer to that question? We see, the answer is that even our architecture screams, right? The glory of God, the worship of God. French Gothic architecture causes the eyes to lift up out of yourself. It's not about you. It's not about the congregation. It's about God. Lift up your eyes and worship. John Piper, pastor and author, said, you know, missions, evangelism is not the ultimate goal of the church. It's worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The goal of missions is to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The goal of missions is to produce worshipers. When you know when we're in heaven, there'll be no evangelism. In all eternity, there'll be no missions. There'll be no evangelism, right? But what will there be? Worship. Worship. That's the ultimate aim, is to cover the earth with those who know God, love God, and worship God. You know, this church was started over 40 years ago by a couple. He was a doctor, but you know, the real fire in that home was his wife. Garnet Miller was her name. Garnet Miller started the Key Training Center. In the early days of our church, a lot of the people who came to our church said, my parents or whoever, they were converted by Garnet Miller. Garnet Miller started the Christian Women's Club. Garnet Miller started Backyard Bible Clubs. Garnet Miller was an evangelist in so many ways in our community, and she longed for this church. And I remember at her funeral, preparing for it, I asked one of her daughters, just kind of describe the spiritual tenor of your mother. And I remember she said, to my mother, Jesus was her whole life. What's the aim of the church? The aim of Garnet Miller was to do what? It was to produce worshipers. And look what she did. Look what she did. A whole church of worshipers today. Well, 70-some people joining this party of worshipers, right? That's the passion. Jesus was her whole life. He is the pearl of great price. He is the one worth selling everything to possess. He is the only thing deserving of our unadulterated devotion. You know, when I was raising my kids, I tried to teach them, you know, that people are going to be celebrated by the world. You know, if you're into sports, you know, you might have baseball cards and football cards and all that kind of thing. And Michael Jordan was the bomb back then. Michael Jordan shoes and Michael Jordan everything. I said, but I don't want you to be a respecter of persons. I don't care if Lionel Messi or Taylor Swift or whatever, I don't care if they're across the street from where we are. We're not walking across the street to see them. We're not going to try to get a picture with them. We're not going to try to get an autograph with them. We're not staying after games even to get autographs. You know why? Because they're just people. And they're just people like us. There is somebody we ought to cross the street for, though. It's to know God, the Creator, the Maker. Give him that kind of affection and glory, right? And what's the root then of sin? It was Adam and Eve, insurrection. It was making little of God. We can manage life without God. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Just consider the arrogance and hopelessness of denying the existence of God. I read just this week that 41% of Christians, this article said, 41% of Christians believe it is a good thing to live together before you're married. The fool has said in his heart that I'm smarter than God. I know better than God. Think of the chaos of our world, right? So a week ago, I saw in France a massive crowd. I saw it on the news, surrounded the Eiffel Tower, and they poured out into the streets as if it was the liberation from Germany, however many years ago, as if there was a great, great national celebration. And what were they celebrating? They were celebrating being the only country in the entire world that has enshrined abortion into their constitution. Celebrating the idea that children made in the image of God, that they have a right to destroy the image of God. Such is the lostness of a world trying to find its way without God. So knowing God and worshiping God, it really matters. I had a friend told me one time when he was in college, he brought some college guys home, and one of them sauntered into his house. My friend's dad was a pastor, and he said he brought this real cocky guy, came home with them. The guy's not a Christian. The guy walks to his house just sort of arrogant, says to his dad, "So I hear you're a preacher." And he said, "Well, I got a question for you. Give me one good reason why I should believe in God." And this guy said, my dad just looked at him and said, "Okay, here's one good reason you should believe in God, because I refuse to believe that you don't matter." I mean, is that a great answer or what? I refuse to believe that you don't matter, because if there is no God, what? Then you're a matter of random chance. Then somehow another, something came into existence. You're just an evolutionary process that somehow out of the primordial slime you came to be. There is no right or wrong. There is no heaven or hell. There is no afterlife. You ultimately are just bacteria. You have no eternal soul. You have no eternal significance, right? He didn't have to say that. All he had to say was, "I refuse to believe that you don't matter." There you go. You realize that to matter in this world is to become a worshiper of God. It makes a difference. John Piper says this about living in our crazy and broken world. He said, "The sun of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun, when God is displaced, everything flies apart. The healing of the soul begins by the restoration of the glory of God to its flaming, all-attracting place at the center." Don't you guys know the struggle to not be swept away by anxiety in our world, and fear, and worry, and heartache, and to feel that sometimes it's all coming apart? Right? How many people feel that way about our country these days? Maybe the things that bind us are getting stretched beyond their ability to hold, right? Or maybe people feel that way about the world as China and Russia and Hamas and Iran and all these threats loom, and Haiti is in utter chaos. What holds it all together? What holds you all together, right? I love what Eugene Peterson said when he quoted from Melville's Moby Dick. He says, "There's a violent, turbulent scene in which a whaleboat scuds across a frothing ocean." Don't you love the word scud? "A whaleboat scuds across a frothing ocean in pursuit of the great white whale, Moby Dick. The sailors are laboring fiercely. Every muscle is taut. All attention and energy is concentrated on the task. The cosmic conflict between good and evil is joined. The chaotic sea and demonic sea monster versus the morally outraged man, Captain Ahab. And in this boat, there's one man who does nothing. He does not hold an oar. He does not perspire. He does not shout. He's languid in the crash and the cursing. This man is the harpooner, quiet and poised, waiting." And then there's this sentence: "To ensure the greatest efficiency in the dart, the harpooners of this world must start to their feet out of idleness and not from out of toil. Be still and know what? That I am God. In the midst of the craziness of life, be still. Be quiet. And know that I am God. Some of you right now feel that the craziness is pulling you under. Some of you have worry and fear and pain, and it's winning. Some of you are gobbling down pharmaceuticals because you can't get your heart or your mind to rest. Sit in the boat like the harpooner. Rest. Be still. You know God. You're a child of God. In the Father's house, that's where you live. You got it? That's a gospel culture of worship. It causes us to be still and tremble. Secondly, gospel worship, to be gospel worship, it has to be true. Jesus says in John chapter 4, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people. So the Father's seeking who? Worshipers. True worshipers. So there's a lot that we could say about that. Let's say just a couple things about true worshipers. You know, we worship God because he's worthy of it. We were made to worship. But what makes true worship true? Because, you know, Amos actually tells us there's worship that God hates. God actually says through his prophet Amos to his people, I hate and I despise your feast, your assemblies, your burnt offerings, your grain offerings. I don't want them. I don't accept them. I won't even look at your offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. It is irritating me, right? So there is a worship that God says, it's not true. It's offensive. So what does true worship require? The first thing we might say is that it requires engagement. You don't worship just by parking your keister in the seat, right? That doesn't make you a worshiper just because you drive out here in a car and enter the room. You're not a spectator. You're one of the players, right? We're kind of used to in North America being the spectator, right? 80,000 people go to the football game, right? There's just a few people actually playing. We'll yell, we'll scream, we'll cheer, we'll cry over what happens. We're not in the game. We expect to be entertained. That's not worship. Very often, walking out of worship, though, I've even heard people say, what'd you think of the music this morning? What'd you think of the pastor? That's when I really lean in. And there's even a time or two where I've said to people, you know, you're asking the wrong question. The right question is, how did I do? Not how did the pastor do? Not how did the musicians do? Not did I like the coffee and the donuts this morning? It's how did I do? You're not in the stands. You're not the audience. You're in the game. How did you do? You must decide if you're really going to engage. Engaging takes effort. So I got to tell you something. Last week, Diane and I went to Kentucky because my mother lives there. She's about to turn 97. So chance to spend time with my mom. But the principal reason wasn't just to see mom. It was to give my sister and her husband respite because they bear the responsibility for mom all the time. And so we flew there and they flew to Florida. And the problem is, that'd be great. Time with mom, staying at my sister's house, house sitting. Only with the house came her dog. And instructions to walk the dog 4 times a day. Now, that might not be so bad, except for it was like the North Pole when we were there. It was in the 20s. It was cold. It was raining. It was bitter. It was rained almost every day. It was all of that. And of course, even that wasn't the worst of it. It's that I discovered that dogs defecate. And they live in a neighborhood. and where you're not supposed to just have your dog do its business in other people's yards and in other people's area, which I just think would be a good neighbor to allow that. But no, I was instructed to take a plastic bag and put it over my hand and walk the dog. I remember the first time I'm walking the dog, and the dog does its thing. And I look down, and I put a plastic bag in my hand. I'm starting to lean over, and I remember thinking, I used to be a senior pastor. I used to have dignity and worth. And I discovered something right away, because the first time I took the dog out, it was the late one, night at one. It was dark outside, and nobody was watching. And then I even discovered in the daytime, you know, especially if it was like around 5:30 or 6, getting a little, that I could put the bag on and look around. And if I leaned over and just grabbed the grass next to it. I mean, virtually, it was a moral battle every time. Listen, every time we were there, like 8-9 days, that's 4 times a day, right? You do the math. How much moral fighting I had to do. And not only that, the dumb dog sometimes went 3 times in one walk. Every time I had to decide, am I going to pretend or am I actually going to do this? Now, forgive me, I've compared worshiping to something else. But I've been to church, you've been to church, we know we've done it. You know that there's times where we just don't engage. Listen, I understand, because very often we're tired. Very often worship goes a long time, and there's all kinds of reasons that it's hard to engage. Could have been what we did the night before, could have been all sorts of things, could have been, it was a difficult week. It is a battle for every one of us, isn't it, to come into worship. I've sat, you know, that's another thing. When I get to travel, sometimes I go to a church where I get to sit in the back and I get to watch the worshipers. And I remember recently being in one and just watching. Right away, I could spot 2 or 3 men in there that they would have rather been in Auschwitz than been in that church that morning. They were stiff and they were arms folded. Their whole body language just screamed, I am here because the hell I will catch from my wife is worth avoiding if I don't come to church. And they would stand up during the songs. They wouldn't sing. If the pastor said something insightful, funny, anything, no expression on their face. They'd peek a look at their phone every now and then. Listen, we got to engage means that in worship, you're on the field, right? Imagine being put in a football game and just standing there. Being put in a football game and just sitting down on the field while it all goes on around you. Spectators sit, right? If we're in the game, if you're in the game in worship, you're thinking, you're praying, you're singing, you're listening, you're wrestling with God and your own sin, you're confessing, you're greeting, you're giving, you're taking notes. I take notes in sermons. Why? Because I keep every message and I file it and I refer back to it and I read it throughout the week. No, I throw it away. Sometimes I throw it away on that way out of church. But that act of taking notes, at least for me, keeps me what? Keeps me engaged, helps me to write it down, think it through a little more. So that's it, engagement, right? There's a culture of earnest engagement. I remember going with to the house of a new couple in our church. They were new to our community, and they lived in one of the grandest houses I'd ever been in our community. They had a putting green in the house. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet. They also had this incredible musical array of, you know, they could play music and you could think you were in Carnegie Hall. And they were telling me about their love of music, and they were telling me about the church they came from, this vast choir and this huge organ and these big concerts they would put on. I'm sitting there thinking, huh. And I said, well, you know, our music's a little more folksy, a little more modern, a little more, so I'm kind of wondering how you're handling that. I'll never forget what the guy said. He said, what you said's right. And our background is the old hymns and the big choir and all that. But I'll never forget, he leaned forward and he said, "But I'll tell you what, when I come to worship at your church, the people who lead us in worship, they're not just singing, they're not just practicing their craft, they're worshiping. They are leading us into worship because they themselves are worshiping." He said, "I don't think I've ever experienced in all my years of going to church that kind of earnestness, that kind of integrity to what they're doing." And my heart soared. Yes. They're leading us, saying, "Come on, we're not the worshipers here. You're not the spectators. Join us, right? All together." So true worship means it's participatory. Secondly, it has to be truthful, right? We live in a culture allergic to truth. Everyone gets their own truth in our culture, right? But a healthy, we know that our culture, our broader culture is pluralistic. That means everybody gets to hold to their own thoughts about religion and those sort of things, and we have to live together. But just because everyone gets to hold to their own position doesn't mean that all truth claims are equally valid. So it's important to say that worship is grounded in revealed truth, biblical truth. I remember often hearing people say as a pastor, "Well, it doesn't matter what church you go to, as long as you go to church. Doesn't matter what church you go to, as long as you're sincere." Well, that's baloney, right? You know what? The 9/11 hijackers, they were sincere. They had a religion. They believed in their religion. They acted on their religion. Their religious bent involves killing infidels, right? They acted on it. But their religion was evil, right? Now, people have a right to hold to various religious views, but let's not pretend that all truth claims are equally valid. They're not. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses worship, for instance, but they don't worship Jesus as God because they don't believe he's God, because they don't believe he's divine. That's just a factual statement. That's just true. The God speaks, the Bible says that God seeks true worshipers. And last of all, in worship, if it's going to be true, then the worshipers can't be proud or self-absorbed. What does Isaiah 6, the passage we read? Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." The cry of the worshiper is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The sacrifice that God seeks is a broken and contrite heart. Do you know how many people go to worship in America wanting the minister to castigate people in the LGBTQ community? They go to worship wanting to be told that they're the righteous and those other people are wicked. This is not worship that's pleasing to God. Worship that's, listen, there's people who go to church wanting to hear that Donald Trump followers and MAGA are wicked, or that liberals are wicked. They want the church to be like CNN or Fox News. But true worshipers know that they have no right to look down their nose at anyone else, because we are wicked to our core except for the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. The only righteousness we have is Jesus' righteousness, given freely to us. And so there's a humility we come into worship. Two men went to the temple to pray, right? One was a religious leader. The other was the scum of the earth, a tax collector, the Roman collaborator. And the religious guy says, "God, thank you, I'm not like him." And the scum of the earth guy says, "God, be merciful to me." And Jesus said, "Who goes home justified? Who is the true worshiper?" We know the answer to that, right? And we can't be self-absorbed in worship either. Worship is intentionally designed to interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves. Sometimes people say, "The sermon didn't do anything for me." Or, I hate organ. I hate the organ. It makes me feel like I'm in a funeral home. You are not the object of the worship. pleasing you isn't even on the radar. Luther said we are incurvatus et se. We are curved in on ourselves. We are absorbed, self-absorbed. And worship is intentionally not to please us. It's about pleasing God. It's designed for that. True worship is taking your eyes off yourself and being mesmerized by the greatness of God. True worship has power, you know. There was a woman named Liz Higgs. Liz Higgs was not only a feminist, she was a radical feminist. She was outspoken. It was her shtick. She was on Howard Stern. Remember him, the shock jock? Just a vile person who made his, you know, thing saying outrageous, anti-religious kind of sexual. All of it was game on his show. And Liz Higgs was on his show all the time. Then she passed right by him. She got her own show. And she had one friend who was a Christian. And this Christian bugged the heck out of her to go to church. So one time Liz says to that Christian, we're going to make a deal. I'm going to show up and you will stop inviting me. I don't want to be invited to your church anymore. So I will come one time. That's the deal. You accept it. Good. So she came one time to this friend's church, and the friend's pastor preached from the New Testament book of Ephesians, and she chose the passage, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And now you imagine bringing this woman to that and hearing that's what the sermon's going to be about and thinking, this is not going to go well. And it was not going well. Liz Higgs was turning every color of blue and orange and purple, trying to listen to this. And then the pastor suddenly shifted and he said, and also husbands, you know what the Bible says? It says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In fact, husbands are to die for their wives. And Liz Higgs turned to the woman who brought her and said, if I could meet a man who would die for me, I would gladly submit to him. And the woman said, I would love to introduce you to one. And she did. She introduced Liz to Jesus. Go on Amazon this afternoon, put Liz Higgs in. You'll see all the Christian books she writes, all the Christian Bible studies she writes. She was converted in worship because the worship was true. You got it? And let me finish then with this. Gospel worship, it's powerful. It's transformative. Jesus is always at work doing what he loves to do. Reconcile lost children to the Father. In worship, dry bones come to life. The gospel's TNT, you know. Oppenheimer's probably gonna win the Academy Award. If you watch the movie, you know that this great scientist, when he created the atomic bomb, they didn't really know what was gonna happen. They knew it was gonna be bad, but they didn't really know the power they had. And I will say that none of us knows the power of the Word of God when it goes forth. Every time it's just TNT, it blows up the resistant heart. And you know what's so powerful about gathered worship is you don't just hear a message about Jesus, but Jesus is there. Jesus is here in this room where two or more are gathered. There I am in the midst of them. The preacher is not inviting you to learn about Jesus, but Jesus himself through the worship and through the preaching is saying to you, come to me. Is that the pastor saying, go to Jesus? Jesus himself, by his Holy Spirit, is saying to you, child, come home. Come to me. If you want to see someone converted, get them around God's people and God's word. Bill Nicholas came to our church on Easter. First time, brand new in the community. And he walked out crying. He came to the pastor's class 3 days later and he met Jesus. And I asked Bill, you came to church the first time you ever here and you started crying. What was that? He said, because it was real. God was there. It was authentic. Something was happening that I was on the outside of and I needed to get on the inside of it. Power. Power. What is that power? It's the power of love. Watch this video. that moved me this week.
You can't hear him over the crowd, and that may be a good thing, as Auburn University coach Bruce Pearl sneers and snarls his way through yet another basketball game.
You see him on the court being tough and stuff to all the players, but there's a whole totally different side of Bruce outside of basketball, which is a nice, loving, and caring person.
Auburn freshman Sam Cunningham's unique perspective comes from his greatest struggle. When he was 12, Sam was diagnosed with leukemia. And not long after, someone asked Coach Pearl to record a video for him.
You're gonna beat this, son. Cancer? Pick the wrong hombre. Pick the wrong dude to mess with, okay?
It was just real funny to me. Cancer picked the wrong hombre. It picked the wrong dude to mess with. That quote is what I kept with me when I got in my darkest days in the hospital and stuff.
Through all his complications.
You're gonna beat this, son.
Through his relapse.
Pick the wrong hombre.
Through the days that felt like they would be his last.
Pick the wrong dude to mess with.
Sam kept watching that video over and over.
Okay?
Eventually, Coach Pearl delivered the same lines in person.
Pick the wrong dude.
And they became friends. And then one day, Bruce gave him another, even more inspiring message.
Tell you what, you're going to get better. You're going to come to Auburn, and you're going to be my assistant. And he takes me at my word.
He believed it.
He did. He is.
Today, he is the team manager, and so happy to be here. In fact, Sam says Coach Pearl's encouragement may have saved his life.
That truly healed me. I didn't think I would really get to this point from all the complications I had, so that was pretty amazing. I'm just a miracle to be here right now.
This month, college coaches across the country will be praying for a national championship. But here at Auburn, this coach will be asking for something far more consequential.
In my prayers, it's, God, don't let this thing relapse. Take me. Let Sam live.
Basketball seasons come and go, but great coaching lasts forever. Steve Hartman, on the road in Auburn, Alabama.
The transformative power of love. When somebody fights for you, even to the point of saying, God, take me instead of them. If you belong to Jesus, you know that love. Jesus himself fought for you, who gave himself instead of you, who loves you. And when you meet him, when you taste that love, you become a worshiper. Amen. Jesus, in my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Because you, in all your glory and all your splendor, became nothing so that we could have eternal life, so that we could be saved, so we could have a future. And we bow before you and we worship you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.